We're in 1 Kings chapter 12. Let's pray and we will get into tonight's message. Lord, we thank you that we get to come here on a Wednesday night. Just take a break, you know, from the hustle and bustle of just jobs and family and just all the stuff, you know, that we have to do through the week. And that we get to come here to your sanctuary, you know, just a place that is set apart from the world around us where we can just be amongst followers. You said where two or more are gathered, you're in their midst. So, Lord, you're here tonight, and we thank you for that. So, being here, we pray that you would speak to us by your word, that you would reveal to our hearts what it is that you want us to take away from the message tonight, and that we would just be one with you, Lord. We ask all this in your name. Amen. Last week, we discussed the consequences of Solomon's disobedience. He chose not to obey God's commands, and judgment was pronounced on his kingdom. God, in his grace, mercy, and love for David, not for Solomon, chose not to rip the whole kingdom away, nor do it in Solomon's lifetime, because he loved David so much. Three adversaries were raised up to trouble Solomon's kingdom. First was Hadad in the south, Rezon in the north in Syria, and finally Jeroboam from within. By way of reminder, this is from 1 Kings chapter 11, verse 11. It said, "Therefore the Lord said to Solomon, because you have done this and have not kept my covenant and my statutes, which I have commanded you, I will surely tear the kingdom away from you and give it to your servant." And that's exactly what we saw. We saw the prophet Ahijah tell Jeroboam that if he walks in the ways of the Lord, then God will establish his kingdom. But then Solomon tried to kill Jeroboam, so he fled to Egypt. Probably a smart move when somebody's trying to kill you. Eventually, Solomon dies after reigning 40 years, and his son Rehoboam ascended the throne, and that's where we're going to pick it up in chapter 12. So verse 1 of chapter 12. It says, "And Rehoboam went to Shechem, for all Israel had gone to Shechem to make him king." We have to pause here because there's a lot going on in one verse. First is Solomon's son Rehoboam. This is the only offspring of Solomon we have a name or mention of. Solomon had 1,000 women. It's hard to believe Solomon only had one child. It could be Solomon had other kids that aren't mentioned. It could be that Solomon literally had one son. Maybe as judgment for turning his back on God. I don't know. We're going to see that Rehoboam isn't much of a son. Spoiler alert. He becomes a horrible and unwise king. Solomon was the wisest king to ever live. Ever. And he doesn't leave much of a legacy except for a doofus of a son. It's pretty sad. And it's really sad how far Israel falls because of rebellion. Next it says, all Israel went to Shechem to make Rehoboam king. Wait a minute. I thought the capital was where? Jerusalem. Isn't the temple where? Jerusalem. Didn't God himself say he was putting his name where? Jerusalem. Isn't the king's palace where? Yep, you got it right. Why is Shechem so significant? Shechem is the modern-day city of Nablus in the West Bank. This city is straight north of modern-day Jerusalem by about 1.5 hours. Do a quick word search of Shechem, and it shows up a lot in Scripture. When Abraham first comes to Canaan, God appears to him in Shechem. And Abraham builds an altar and worships God there. Jacob, when he comes into Canaan after meeting Esau, his brother, he settles in the area of Shechem. He even buys the land from a man whose son is named for the city. This is the same Shechem, son, person, that rapes Jacob's daughter, Dinah. You'll remember that her brothers then trick the men of the city into getting circumcised so that they can slaughter all the men. Pretty smart. Joseph is sent to check on his brothers in Shechem when he's sold into slavery. During Joshua's time, the city becomes a refuge city for the people to flee to if their life was in danger. It could be the status as a refuge city that made it attractive to Abimelech. Abimelech was Gideon's son who talked the men of Shechem into making him ruler, then he killed his 70 brothers. Shechem's a place that the Israelites gathered as a people before Jerusalem was established as God's city. So it's very significant. Abimelech trying to take the throne from his brothers is actually a pretty good picture of what we're about to see here in Kings. On a practical level, Shechem is the center of the future northern kingdom, which is why all Israel is summoning Rehoboam there. All Israel meeting in Shechem instead of meeting the king in Jerusalem is an early sign of the inmates running the asylum. Look at verse 2. So it happened when Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, heard, he still was in Egypt, for he fled from the presence of King Solomon and had been dwelling in Egypt, that they sent and called him. Then Jeroboam and the whole assembly of Israel came and spoke to Rehoboam, saying, "Your father made our yoke heavy. Now therefore lighten the burdensome service of your father and his heavy yoke which he put on us, and we will serve you." Now to get the full picture, this was Jeroboam's doing. He hears that Solomon's dead, and he comes back to take his rightful place as king. Remember, the prophet Ahijah said that the kingdom would be his, taken from Solomon and given to his servant. Jeroboam was the captain over the people of Joseph. Solomon tried killing him, but he's just been in Egypt waiting for Solomon to die. We also get insight into the later years of Solomon's reign. It wasn't just the leftover Canaanites that Solomon enslaved, but his own countrymen as well. Think about the absolute absurdity of what's going on here. Israel was in bondage in Egypt under a heavy yoke. When Moses tried to free them, the Egyptians made their bondage even worse. Fast forward a few hundred years, and you have an Israelite king married to an Egyptian acting just like the Egyptians and treating his own countrymen as slaves. Needless to say, these people may have had a legitimate reason for trying to go against the king and his established dynasty. They had a right to be mad. We read in Romans 13 about submitting to the government, and the question that always comes up when you teach on that section is, when is it not okay to submit to the government? It's a question that always comes up. And obviously, when the said government goes against the commands of God, that's the easy one, right? And here, I think this qualifies. Almost every command that God gave in Deuteronomy 17 for the kings of Israel, Solomon broke. At some point, just like King Saul, Solomon stopped being God's anointed king. God already told Jeroboam that he would actually be the next king. They didn't really have to have this conversation with him at all. And what are they asking for? Mercy. They're asking the new king for mercy. Solomon made their burden heavy. He was building all the fortified cities, the temple, the palaces, the storehouse cities, the working furnaces for all the gold. This was hard and dangerous work. And it was forced upon them. They didn't get a choice about it. Seems like a simple request to lighten the load a bit. What will Rehoboam say? Verse 5. So he said to them, "Depart for 3 days, then come back to me." And the people departed. Then King Rehoboam consulted the elders who stood before his father Solomon while he still lived. And he said, "How do you advise me to answer these people?" And they spoke to him, saying, "If you will be a servant to these people today and serve them and answer them and speak good words to them, they will be your servants forever." Rehoboam asked for 3 days. Very wise, actually. Maybe the apple didn't fall far after all. We've got hope. He consults with his father's elders, and what's interesting is what they say. These elders from King Solomon say to be a servant leader. I'm going to read from Mark chapter 9. You can turn there real quick if you want to. Verse 33 says this, "Then he came to Capernaum, and when he was in the house, he asked them, 'What was it you disputed among yourselves on the road?' But they kept silent, for on the road they had disputed among themselves who would be the greatest. And he sat down, called the 12, and said to them, 'If anyone desires to be first, he shall be the last of all and servant of all.'" It's Mark chapter 9. I went through supervisor training last year. It was this new way of teaching us in law enforcement how to supervise people. The program itself was actually borrowed from the Marine Corps supervisor training. This course's name was Servant Leadership. This course was literally the teachings of Christ without the scripture references. That's all it was. Even the secular world has discovered the best way to lead is by actually serving those under you. This is the model for the church, right? The senior pastor is not the one to be served, but the one now serving all of you. That's what my job is. Jesus modeled it for us, and it's up to us to live it out. What amazes me is that Solomon's elders give this advice to Rehoboam. This means they must have been giving the same advice to Solomon, but he didn't listen. Solomon made the mistake that so many leaders have, and what Jesus warned against. After James and John jockey for positions, we get these words in Matthew chapter 20. It says this, "But Jesus called them to himself and said, 'You know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and those who are great exercise authority over them. Yet it shall not be among you, but whoever desires to become great among you, let him be your servant.'" This is separate from the teaching in Mark chapter 9. This was so important that the disciples had to hear it repeatedly. When God entrusts you with authority or leadership, it's not for ruling over others. It's to serve them better. That's all it's for. We can never forget this. As a joke, I used to drive around town. I would take pictures at churches that had special parking spots, like for the pastor and the worship leader. And I would take those and I would send them to my senior pastor. I'd be like, "When do I get my spot?" As a joke. Here at Calvary, we set the example. Servants park as far away as we possibly can and leave the close spots for everybody else. Pastors still take out the trash and clean the bathrooms from time to time. There's never a job that is beneath you as a servant of God. Somewhere along the way, Solomon lost his perspective. Rehoboam has a chance to show mercy to his countrymen and lighten their load. He has an opportunity to listen to the wise counsel of the elders and serve his people rather than expecting his people to serve him. But, verse 8, "But he rejected the advice which the elders had given him and consulted the young men who had grown up with him, who stood before him, and he said to them, 'What advice do you give? How should we answer this people who have spoken to me, saying, lighten the yoke which your father put on us?' Then the young men who had grown up with him spoke to him, saying, 'Thus you should speak to the people who have spoken to you, saying, your father made our yoke heavy, but you make it lighter on us. Thus you shall say to them, my little finger shall be thicker than my father's waist. And now, whereas my father put a heavy yoke on you, I will add to your yoke. My father chastised you with whips, but I will chastise you with scourges.'" Sunday, we just talked about what scourging was. That was the 40 lashes minus one, 39 lashes at a time. You don't need to be a biblical scholar to understand this is the exact opposite of what they asked for and of what the elders had advised. This is an Egyptian answer, not a Jesus answer. Unfortunately, I've had the displeasure of working for supervisors that had this attitude, that respect my authority attitude. They weren't confident in their ability to lead, so they demanded and dictated their commands. This type of supervision isn't leadership. That's not leadership. And it's exhausting on people. Rehoboam is asking the advice of young men that haven't lived long enough to know what true leadership is. Young men that grew up with him, so probably just as spoiled and entitled as he is. Why would you shun the counsel of those who have lived it and done it before? What a tragedy for Solomon's only son will prove to be a fool. And we see this in the church sometimes too. People come to you for counsel and advice, but they don't like what you have to say. Then they start counsel shopping, going from person to person to person in the church until they find somebody that agrees with them. Rehoboam rejected the wise counsel of the elders and then shopped until he found the young men that agreed with him. If you truly want godly advice in your life, you need to have two or at the most three people whom you trust their counsel. make sure that there are people who will tell you what you need to hear and not what you want to hear. Then pray about it, seek the Lord, seek godly counsel, and make a decision. Pretty simple, actually. But Rehoboam messed up even receiving counsel. Verse 12. So Jeroboam and all the people came to Rehoboam the third day, as the king had directed, saying, "Come back to me the third day." Then the king answered the people roughly and rejected the advice which the elders had given him. And he spoke to them according to the advice of the young men, saying, "My father made your yoke heavy, but I will add to your yoke. My father chastised you with whips, I will chastise you with scourges." Put yourself in the shoes of these Israelites. You've been under bondage in your own country, no less, with King Solomon. He dies, and there's a glimmer, just a glimmer of hope, that the prophecy about Jeroboam becoming king would come true. Since the people called Jeroboam back from Egypt, we presume he was a good leader while he was over the house of Joseph. We'll presume that he was the type of lead from the front kind of guy. But then Solomon dies, and his son Rehoboam is made king instead. All hope isn't lost, though. Maybe we can reason with the king, and he'll see the error of his father's ways. For 3 days, they were hopeful of a good answer from Rehoboam. 3 days later, he shows up and crushes everyone's hope in a single paragraph. How much anger and resentment do you think there was in the crowd that day? Probably a lot. For your king, the man that is supposed to be the spiritual leader of Israel, to come before you and declare, "I'm about to make your life just like it was in Egypt." What about God's perspective? To look down on this goat rope of a situation and see his people fighting each other instead of fighting their enemies? Pretty sad all the way around. Verse 15. So the king did not listen to the people, for the turn of events was from the Lord, that he might fulfill his word which the Lord had spoken by Ahijah the Shilonite to Jeroboam the son of Nebat. God said all this was going to happen, and it's playing out just like Ahijah prophesied. Imagine that. Make no mistake, though, this is the result of people's poor choices. God is working through these poor choices to bring about his judgment on Solomon and his kingdom. Why? Because Solomon went after the foreign gods and turned his heart away from the Lord. That's why all this is happening. Part of that consequence was raising a son that also didn't follow the Lord and followed his own desires, just like Dad. Here we can have the nature versus nurture debate. Was Rehoboam destined to go down this road because his father might have raised him without the Lord? It's a good question. If we have a poor upbringing, does that excuse our poor choices? I'm reminded of Gideon. Turn to Judges chapter 6 for a minute. Judges chapter 6. While I try not to move too much, beginning in verse 12. And the angel of the Lord appeared to him and said to him, "The Lord is with you, you mighty man of valor." Gideon said to him, "Oh my Lord, if the Lord is with us, why then has all this happened to us? And where are all his miracles which our fathers told us about, saying, 'Did not the Lord bring us up from Egypt?' But now the Lord has forsaken us and delivered us into the hands of the Midianites." Then the Lord turned to him and said, "Go in this might of yours, and you shall save Israel from the hand of the Midianites. Have I not sent you?" Gideon was expecting God to be God, the God that he heard about in the scriptures. Gideon looked around at the Midianites attacking Israel, and he wondered, where are all the miracles? Our fathers told us about these. Where are they at? Gideon knew God could deliver miracles, but he wasn't doing it. God saw Gideon's heart and chose to use him for a great victory. But what about his upbringing? Skip down to verse 25. "Now it came to pass the same night that the Lord said to him, 'Take your father's young bull, the second bull of 7 years old, and tear down the altar of Baal that your father has, and cut down the wooden image that is beside it. and build an altar to the Lord your God on top of this rock in the proper arrangement, and take the second bull and offer a burnt sacrifice with the wood of the image which you shall cut down. So Gideon took 10 men from among his servants and did as the Lord had said to him. But because he feared his father's household and the men of the city too much to do it by day, he did it by night. Gideon feared his father and the men of the city because they all worship Baal, not Jehovah. Gideon was raised in a pagan household, yet chose to follow the one true God. No one in this life gets an excuse for their poor choices. Romans chapter 1 teaches that all are without excuse because God's invisible attributes can be clearly seen by his creation. All of us are without excuse. Why is this important? When we look at people like Rehoboam, sometimes we look at their upbringing and we go, well, no wonder they turned out the way they did. Look at their parents. And when we say things like that, we automatically begin thinking they're excused from their choices by their past. It's not true. It's not true at all. Sometimes we let ourselves off the hook because of our past. Also, not true. God holds each one of us accountable for our actions. If we truly love the people of this lost and dying world, then we don't make excuses for your bad actions, and don't let other people make excuses for their bad actions. Hold each other accountable to the holiness of God. Had someone done that with Rehoboam, we might not be reading what we're about to read. Back to 1 Kings chapter 12, verse 16. Now when all Israel saw that the king did not listen to them, the people answered the king, saying, "What share have we in David? We have no inheritance in the son of Jesse. To your tents, O Israel. Now see to your own house, O David." So Israel departed to their tents. In the world of politics, you don't play a heavy hand if you can't back it up. Rehoboam shunned the wise counsel of the elders, instead said he would scourge his brethren and place an even heavier burden upon them. But how exactly was he going to do that? All Israel coming to him at Shechem is a huge clue that they were more together as a people than they were with their king. When you don't have the loyalty of your people, you can't actually command them to do anything. Solomon got away with it because he had the backing of the army and the captains over the people. At some point along the way, they decided they weren't loyal to Solomon, and they chose Jeroboam. Rehoboam has to sit there and watch all Israel leave the assembly and know there is absolutely nothing he can really do about it. How powerless he must have felt in that moment. We'll see that Rehoboam kept the loyalty of Judah and Benjamin. But just how arrogant was he? Well, verse 17. But Rehoboam reigned over the children of Israel who dwelt in the cities of Judah. Then King Rehoboam sent Adoram, who was in charge of the revenue, but all Israel stoned him with stones and he died. Therefore, King Rehoboam mounted his chariot in haste to flee to Jerusalem. So Israel has been in rebellion against the house of David to this day. His first act after everyone leaves the assembly is to send his tax collector after him. Seriously? The best Robin Hood movie ever is the Russell Crowe one. Why is that? Well, because Russell Crowe's a great actor. In the movie, Prince John, he actually unites all of the lords of the British Empire. And he promises not to levy any taxes on them as long as one army they go against the French. Well, they all go against the French and they win. Woo, great victory. The first thing he does is he goes back on his word and he levies taxes on everybody. And of course they rebel. How delusional does Rehoboam have to be at this point? I don't condone the killing of this tax collector, and there wasn't legal justification to kill him. But I understand it. This was a message saying, Rehoboam, you have no authority over us. We can kill your servant and there is nothing that you can do about it. And ironically, it's about as harsh of a message as Rehoboam had given to Israel when they asked him to lighten their load. They thought fighting fire with fire was the right answer, I guess. The seeds of discontent were sown under Solomon. But Rehoboam watered them into blooming. from this point forward, there's going to be two nations, Israel in the north and Judah in the south. Israel is still divided today. You have Israel, you have Gaza, you've got the West Bank, you've got the Golan Heights, you've got East and West Jerusalem. So much division because of disobedience to God's word. Verse 20. Now it came to pass, when all Israel heard that Jeroboam had come back, they sent for him and called him to the congregation, and made him king over all Israel. There was none who followed the house of David, but the tribe of Judah only. Jeroboam becomes king over the northern kingdom, fulfills Ahijah's prophecy that he will be over 10 tribes. Judah stays with the house of David, and Benjamin's going to be added as well. Jeroboam should have gone into this with a little bit of fear and trepidation, though. Jerusalem is where God's temple is, and that is still in Judah, in the south. This means that for his northern kingdom, they don't have a temple, and they don't have an official place to worship God and do sacrifices. Verse 21. And when Rehoboam came to Jerusalem, he assembled all the house of Judah with the tribe of Benjamin, 180,000 chosen men who were warriors, to fight against the house of Israel, that he might restore the kingdom to Rehoboam, the son of Solomon. But the word of God came to Shemaiah, the man of God, saying, "Speak to Rehoboam, the son of Solomon, king of Judah, to all the house of Judah and Benjamin, and to the rest of the people, saying, Thus says the Lord, you shall not go up nor fight against your brethren, the children of Israel. Let every man return to his house, for this thing is from me." Therefore they obeyed the word of the Lord and turned back according to the word of the Lord. Rehoboam acts like the spoiled brat that he is. And he goes right back to his heavy-handed tactics because he doesn't know how to lead. Doesn't understand it. Having 10 tribes turn their back on you, having your tax collector executed, that should have caused a time of reflection about his poor decisions in life. Instead, he assembles an army of 180,000 warriors. But were they actually ready to fight? Because who are they fighting? The Egyptians? No. The Syrians? No. Their own countrymen. I seriously doubt that these men wanted to fight their own countrymen any more than when we had our own civil war. Thankfully, God intervenes through Shemaiah the prophet, who basically says the equivalent of a cosmic, "All of you go to your rooms and shut up, I'm tired of listening to you." That's basically what this was. When God speaks to Shemaiah, he says, "Speak to Rehoboam, to all the house of Judah, all the house of Benjamin, and the rest of the people." Why did God have to be so specific? Because Rehoboam has already shown he won't listen to wise counsel, let alone God. But if the prophet of God speaks to all the people involved, then they all know what God wants. For Rehoboam to openly go against the prophet of God would be political suicide. It shows us there was a glimmer of hope that the people of Judah were still willing to listen and heed God's word. Verse 25. Then Jeroboam built Shechem in the mountains of Ephraim and dwelt there. Also he went out from there and built Peniel. And Jeroboam said in his heart, "Now the kingdom may return to the house of David. If these people go up to offer sacrifices in the house of the Lord at Jerusalem, then the heart of this people will turn back to their Lord, Rehoboam, king of Judah, and they will kill me and go back to Rehoboam, king of Judah." This is that little worship problem I mentioned earlier. Jeroboam has a promise from God through Ahijah the prophet. So let's review. Turn back to 1 Kings chapter 11, verse 38 real fast. It says, "Then it shall be, if you heed all that I command you, walk in my ways and do what is right in my sight, to keep my statutes and my commandments, as my servant David did, then I will be with you and build for you an enduring house as I built for David. And I will give Israel to you, and I will afflict the descendants of David because of this, but not forever." With this kind of promise, what was Jeroboam afraid of? What was he afraid of? After being named king, which was fulfilled prophecy, he shouldn't have been king, right? He now thinks he will lose the kingdom because the temple's in Jerusalem. Did they need a temple to worship God? No. They needed the temple for sacrifices, but not for worship. And this is a key difference, worship versus religion. We got time. Turn over to Hosea chapter 6 real quick. One of my favorite verses in all of Scripture is Hosea 6:6, but we're going to start in verse 4. It says, O Ephraim, what shall I do to you? O Judah, what shall I do to you? For your faithfulness is like a morning cloud, and like the early dew, it goes away. Therefore, I have hewn them by my prophets, I have slain them by my words of my mouth, and your judgments are like the light that goes forth. For I desire mercy and not sacrifice, and the knowledge of God more than burnt offerings. But like men, they have transgressed the covenant. There they dealt treacherously with me. Hosea was a prophet to the divided kingdoms. And here in Hosea chapter 6, God talks about the unfaithfulness of both Israel and Judah. God said he desires mercy more or instead of sacrifice. He desired knowledge of him more than burnt offerings. God is willing to be worshipped anywhere. We're the ones that put him in a box, or a city, or a building. I know you guys are too smart for this. You don't get credit for coming here on Wednesday nights, right? By definition, the church is more holy because believers are here. Where two or more are gathered in his name, he's there. God is among us tonight, right here in this room, living as the Holy Spirit in many of you. So there is more of God in this room because more of you are here. But God is omnipresent. He's everywhere. He can be worshipped anywhere. We come here to learn more and to grow in our relationship and be amongst our brothers and sisters. But we don't come here because we think God inhabits this building. I'm an extreme introvert by nature. Some of you know this. The more alone time I have, the better my mental state. But as a Christian, as someone indwelt by the Holy Spirit, I need you guys. Isolation is where the devil does his dirty work. Sheep aren't meant to be alone. We are herd animals. I love that we have an online option for those that can't get out of their homes. I hate that some people use it as an excuse to skip church. A friend told me about his grandmother, who was Catholic. Well, they got a new priest. He was young. She didn't like him. So what she would do is she would actually drive to the church, park in the parking lot, look through the big window at the big screen inside, and just sit there. She couldn't hear it, didn't interact with anybody. She'd wait until it's over, and then she'd drive away. She did that every week because she got points for showing up. That's what she thought. Religion versus relationship. Back to 1 Kings 12. Verse 28. Therefore the king asked advice, made two calves of gold, and said to the people, It is too much for you to go to Jerusalem. It's too far away. Here are your gods, O Israel, which brought you up from the land of Egypt. And he set up one in Bethel, and the other he put in Dan. Now this thing became a sin, for the people went to worship before the one as far as Dan. The prophet Ahijah spoke to Jeroboam, and God promised to establish his kingdom if he walked in the way of David. So what happened? Well, where did Jeroboam flee from Solomon? Egypt. To the waiting open arms of Egypt. What do you think he was doing and learning while in Egypt? Certainly wasn't learning about the God of Israel. Satan's an imposter, a deceiver, the father of lies, Jesus tells us in John chapter 8. Jeroboam knows that these gods are fake, or he should have known. He knows that these are not the gods that spoke through Ahijah. He knows that the God of Israel said his name would be in Jerusalem. Jeroboam deceived the people on purpose so that he could keep them in the north under his control. The sad part is, it worked. These golden calves remind us of Moses coming down from Mount Sinai. I'll just read this to you. This is from Exodus 34, or 32. And he received the gold from their hand and fashioned it with a graving tool and made a golden calf. And they said, "These are your gods, O Israel, who brought you up out of the land of Egypt." Almost word for word, the same thing that Jeroboam says in Kings. How is there any doubt who brought Israel out of Egypt? There wasn't. How is there any doubt who established Jeroboam as king? Shouldn't have been. How did the Israelites have any doubt in God's ability when their country had just come out of such a prosperous time under King Solomon? Everybody, all the nations were bringing tribute to Solomon. They reigned over everything at that time. When we return to sin, God's voice is dulled. Eventually, if we turn our backs long enough, his voice disappears altogether. Jeroboam went to Egypt with God's voice fresh in his mind. But after being in Egypt for a while, he's turned his heart to the satanic gods of Egypt. He now leads Israel down this path. The really sad part for all of this, listen to these words from 2 Kings chapter 10, because it'll be a while before we get there. "Thus Jehu wiped out Baal from Israel, but Jehu did not turn aside from the sins of Jeroboam the son of Nebat, which he had made Israel to sin, that is, the golden calves that were in Bethel and in Dan." This is 9 kings later, and the problem of these calves still exists. It's crazy to think how long we let sin go unchecked sometimes. Back to chapter 12, verse 31. "He made shrines on the high places and made priests from every class of people who were not of the sons of Levi. Jeroboam ordained a feast on the 15th of the day of the 8th month, like the feast that was in Judah, and offered sacrifices on the altar. So he did at Bethel, sacrificing to the calves that he made. And at Bethel he installed the priests of the high places which he had made. So he made offerings on the altar which he had made at Bethel on the 15th day of the 8th month, in the month which he had devised in his own heart. And he ordained a feast for the children of Israel and offered sacrifices on the altar and burned incense." He doesn't stop at making idols. No, Jeroboam's an overachiever. He makes his own religion. New priests, new feasts, new rituals, the whole nine yards. We're told last week that he was industrious. Remember? That's why Solomon picked him as a leader over the house of Joseph, because Jeroboam was an industrious young man. Unfortunately, he uses that drive and ambition to enslave his people rather than serving his people like we talked about earlier. Jeroboam makes a counterfeit of the Jewish religion. New temples, new gods to worship, feast, just like the Jewish religion. And even a counterfeit priesthood. We learn in 2 Chronicles that all the priests and Levites actually flee northern Israel and they go to southern Judah, because Jeroboam has rejected all of God's servants. I look at the religions out there today. It's really no different. Things haven't changed. Catholicism, Mormonism, Islam, Hindu, they all have special priests, special places to worship, special days and feasts, and they all shun the true word of God. Satan doesn't change his tactics because they work, folks. Doesn't need to. So leaving off on a Wednesday night, all of this could have been prevented if either of these leaders had served their people rather than viewing themselves as someone to be served. So I want to leave off tonight with Jesus' words in Matthew 20. It says this: "Jesus called them to himself and said, 'You know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and those who are great exercise authority over them. Yet it shall not be among you. But whoever desires to become great among you, let him be your servant.'" Well, let's make sure that we're serving each other. When we serve each other, we're serving Jesus, guys. Servant of all. That's what we need to be doing. Amen? Let's pray. Lord, we suck at serving sometimes. Just plain and simple. We become selfish. We become self-centered. We think about our own needs more than the needs of others. And forgive us, Lord. We don't want to be like Jeroboam or Rehoboam. You give us these men in Scripture as a warning. And we want to take it to heart. We don't want to become like them. And Lord, sometimes serving is exhausting. In this life, you know, when we're already busy, it's tough. But it's what you've called us to do. And it's what you did. And a servant is never above his teacher. And you're our teacher. So Lord, we want to be more like you and less like our natural selves. Show us how to serve others. And by serving others, we learn leadership. Show us how to lead the way that you want us to lead, Lord, by bringing others along for the ride, by serving them the best of our ability, by training others up behind us, Lord. We want to reach out to this lost and dying world, and we can't do it by ourselves. We can only do it as the church, as us being the church together. So, Lord, knit us together as a body, knit us together with the church as a whole. Get ourself and our pride out of our lives and help us to walk with you in newness of life. Your mercies are new every morning. Thank you so much, Lord. We thank you for your grace, your mercy, and your love. We ask this in your name, Jesus. Amen. Next week, we will have a weird story about a prophet. Yeah, it gets stranger. You guys have a good week.